time after Easter time. Next Sunday we'll be looking at some different things. So we've reached our sixth study together in the Gospel of Mark. Through the Gospel of Mark, of course, is known for showing Jesus as a person of direct action. He is healing people. He is showing his authority over impure spirits. He is challenging the religious leaders of the day. He is challenging the political elites of the day. He is on the move. Jesus is always doing something. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's on the move. The last time we were together looking at the Gospel of Mark, we looked briefly at the apostles, the 12 men that Jesus called to be his apostles. There were, like I said, there were 12. We all know this. There were 12 of them. Five of them were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector, Matthew, of course. One was a political zealot. We would probably call him a terrorist of some sort nowadays. One was a thief, and the rest we don't know too much about, other than 10 out of the 12 original apostles were martyred for their Christian faith in the first century. So that's kind of the last time we looked at Mark together. So let's turn our attention to this week's lesson. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Like so many times before, we find Jesus showing up at a house, maybe his house, maybe someone else's home. And as soon as people heard that he was there, there was always a crowd. There's always, a bunch of people showed up. And in fact, this crowd was so big that Jesus and his disciples couldn't even get food from the kitchen. So it's a pretty good sized crowd. One of the scholars I was looking at this week as I began to form my sermon made a very interesting note here, and this is something we can all apply. Please take notice that Jesus and his disciples were always doing ministry in people's homes. Either his home in Capernaum or someone else's home, maybe the home of Mary and Martha. Jesus was always doing ministry in people's homes. This is a great reminder for us as followers of Jesus. While we have this nice little building here we call a church, the wood and nice steeple on the top, we realize that this technically is not the church. This is a building where we can meet and worship and have fellowship. The church is made up of people, us, you and me, and all the different members of the body of Christ. And so, as living members of the Christian church, we can do ministry in our homes. And in fact, the majority of ministry should should be done in our homes. Sunday shouldn't be the only time you have ministry. It shouldn't be the only time you read the Bible. It shouldn't be the only time that you pray. If you only read the Bible once on Sunday and you don't read it the rest of the week, you're not being a healthy Christian. So Jesus is in a home. Jesus is doing ministry, and I think this is in his home, in Capernaum. There's a big crowd. The disciples are there. There's so many people they can't even get to the food. That's how big this crowd is. Verse 21. When his family, this is Jesus' family, heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. This is very funny. His family, this is Mary, his mother, his brothers, probably half-brothers, heard that Jesus was teaching, and the crowds were so big that he actually couldn't eat, his disciples couldn't eat, and so they decided to go and take charge of him because they thought he was out of his mind. Literally, if you look in this Greek, it's this marvelous word, crazy. They thought he was a lunatic. imagine being Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the second part of the Trinity. And you're looking at your son and you're thinking, you are insane. You are crazy. You're out of your mind, Jesus. So here is Jesus, the proclaimed Son of God, teaching, showing divine authority over sickness and impure spirits, and his mother, brothers, possibly sisters, show up, and they politely say, "Oh, Jesus, that's nice, but we think you've gone crazy, so why don't you just come home to Nazareth with us?" We all have family members like that. Verse 22, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He, Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons.'" Once again, we have these self-important, self-righteous, religious leaders hounding Jesus and his disciples. They're almost, if you read through the Gospels, I almost call them, they're kind of like the religious paparazzi. Wherever Jesus was, there they were, ready to take jabs at him, ready to be critical, ready to complain and to try to trap him. So they're here in Jesus' house in Capernaum. Jesus is teaching. His parents, Jesus' family shows up. They say, "Excuse me, Jesus is crazy. We're here to take him home." And these guys, the teachers of the law, kind of butt into that conversation. They say, "Not only is he crazy, but he's actually possessed by the devil." And they're kind of building on what the family was saying. They said he's full of Beelzebub, Beelzebel, some translations say. And that because he is possessed by the prince of demons, that's why he can drive out other impure spirits. What's kind of interesting here is that the words that these teachers of the law were accusing Jesus of doing, which is acting by the power of the evil one, not by the power of God. In fact, they were the ones who were acting outside of the power of the Spirit. They were the ones that were accusing. They were the ones that were critical. They were, in fact, doing the very same thing they were accusing Jesus of. Verse 23 through 26. "So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come.'" Jesus being the good rabbi, Jesus being the good teacher, Jesus being the good spiritual leader, kind of brings a teachable moment. He sees a teaching moment here. And so he wants to show kind of how nonsensical the accusations of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees really were. He says, "How can Satan drive out Satan?" In other words, if Jesus was possessed by the prince of demons, why is he casting himself out of people? You know, we've read through the Gospel of Mark, the three chapters we've studied. Jesus is out there curing people, delivering them from impure spirits. And Jesus says here, if I'm being possessed by these impure spirits, if I'm possessed by the evil one, the prince of demons, Beelzebub, why am I casting impure spirits out of other people? Wouldn't I want other people to be filled with impure spirits as well? Isn't that how the evil one works? Jesus said, I'm not possessed by the prince of demons. I'm not being influenced by Satan, the evil one. I'm here, and his end has come. Verse 27, "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." Like I said earlier, just a minute ago, Jesus was a marvelous rabbi, marvelous teacher. The most famous one of all times, really. And here he is, he's accused of being possessed by Beelzebub. Beelzebub is this two words, Baal, Baal. If you read the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you've probably heard that name. Baal, B-A-A-L. Baal was the Philistine God, the kind of leading Philistine God in the Old Covenant. 2 Kings, somewhere around chapter 1, you can read about Baal worship. And he was the leader. Baal, literally, if you translate it, it just comes up to mean Lord or strong person, strong man. And Zebub is home. So if you put the two words together, Baal, you get Lord or strong man. And the second word, Zebal, is home, the strong man or the Lord of the house. So Jesus actually does some word spinning here, which is very funny. And he says, the evil one's time is over, it's coming to an end. And in fact, if you're going to plunder a strong man's house, you're going to tie him up. And that word strong man is where he's using this word Beelzebub. He said, I'm here to tie up the evil one and in fact plunder all that he has done. That's a marvelous image for us. Jesus here is saying that his purpose is to put an end to the work of the evil one and to plunder all that the evil one has stolen. Verses 28 and 29. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. People, good Christian people, folks, good Christian folks have been struggling with this bit of verses for a long, long time. People have wondered if they have committed the sin that is the eternal sin. The sin, the old King James Version says, is the unpardonable sin. Some Christians think that if a person exercises a spiritual gift and someone else gives credit to the evil one for that gift, that's the eternal sin. That's the unpardonable sin. Maybe other Christians think that if you read a Bible translation other than the King James 1611 Authorized Edition, if you don't read that one, that's the unpardonable sin, the eternal sin. Still other maybe Christians think that divorce or suicide is the unpardonable sin, the eternal sin. The good news is, I believe that when Jesus is speaking about the eternal sin or the unpardonable sin, he isn't talking about something that we can do. I believe he is making a reference to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law. You see, they had a pretty long track history or long history of probably dating back many, many hundreds of years of ignoring God. Just ignoring God, even though they were the religious leaders. They just plain ignored God. God would send a prophet. And these guys, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, would ignore that prophet and then have him killed. God would send another prophet. And the same thing would happen. He would preach, they would ignore, they would have him killed. And of course, this happened right up to John the Baptist. You know that story, the king or the governor of the area there, Herod, said to the young lady who would dance for him, I'll give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom. And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist. And of course, off went John's head. Of course, Jesus was killed. The apostles, many of them, were martyred. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, Jesus is saying to the teachers of the law, Jesus is saying to the religious leaders of the day, this is to you. You have not been listening to God. You have been representing, quote-unquote, God to the people, but you are not connected to God. You are not connected to the Spirit. You're hypocrites. You're not showing God for who he is. And so Jesus says, you guys are committing the eternal sin. You guys are committing the unpardonable sin. You have a track record of ignoring the Holy Spirit. Jesus is pointing out that even though the Pharisees and teachers of the law were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, they were the ones who were doing it. They were claiming to be the leaders of the people of God, when in fact they had turned away from God, they had turned away from the Holy Spirit, and were planning on killing Jesus. We read that a couple weeks ago, where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were actually connecting with and in communication with the Herodians, who are a political party. So we had the religious leaders and the political elite coming up, working together for one common purpose, and that was to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to kill him. Let's get rid of him. Let's kill him. And so here they are accusing Jesus. They're saying, you are full of the devil. When Jesus kind of flips it over and says, actually, look, you're full of the devil. You're trying to kill me. Verse 30. He said this because they were saying he, that is Jesus, has an impure spirit. Jesus exposed the evil motivations in the hearts of these teachers of the law. This verse allows us to form our conclusion, or my conclusion that I just talked about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law being the ones who are committing the unpardonable sin or the eternal sin. Verses 31 to 32, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. So, kind of left outside of the context, if we were to just open up the Holy Scriptures and look at these two verses, this would seem pretty normal. You know, there's a big crowd, Jesus is in his house teaching, the disciples are there, and Jesus' mom and brothers, probably half-brothers, I don't know that Mary had any more kids, she may or may not, but they for sure were, he had at least half-brothers, and they were there to get Jesus. Hey, we're going to bring you home. And so they tell some of the people in the outer parts of the crowd, hey, let Jesus know that we're here. I noted this. They, which is his mom and his brothers, are there to bring Jesus home and possibly to a mental hospital. So Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers are outside the crowds, and the crowds begin to bring the message to Jesus that his mothers and brothers are there. And I can kind of, you know, it kind of reminds me, you played that game as a kid, telephone, you know, you have a line of people, and you start at one end, and you say something, and, you know, it kind of makes its way to the other end, and by the time it reaches the other end, it's usually not what it started with. And so here is this big crowd, Mary is there, Jesus' half-brothers are there, and they're on the outside whispering, hey, let Jesus know we're here to get him. We're going to take him home. Verses 34 and 35. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Let's allow these two verses to be our closing thoughts this morning. So picture this scene in your mind. We have to use your imagination. Use your imagination. I know as we grow older, our imagination gets duller. But just for a second, blow the dust off it. Wipe the dust off your imagination and picture this in your mind. There's a large crowd of people around Jesus. I mean, it's such a large crowd that him and his disciples can't even get to the food in the kitchen to eat. He's teaching, he's telling stories, and all of a sudden, at the furthest outside crust of this big group of people, the message begins to be passed. Jesus' family is here to get him. His mom is here. His brothers are here. And as that message is being made through the rows and crowds of people, it finally gets to the place where Jesus is sitting and teaching. In my mind, I see maybe John, say John or James or Simon Peter, kind of leaning over to Jesus, you know, because they're kind of his inner network of folks, and whispering into Jesus' ear, "Jesus, your mom and your brother are here to get you, to bring you home." And if Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind crazy before, they must have thought he needed a one-way trip maybe to the hospital, the mental health facility, after the response he gave. Who are my mother and brothers? Or in other words, who is my family? Of course, Jesus knew that Mary was his mother. And of course, he knew his brothers and his sisters. The point that Jesus is making here is that the family of God transcends blood relationships. It transcends our human relationships. The family of God is bigger than our little families. As a closing thought here, notice how Jesus describes the family of God. Whoever does God's will. In this world that is fragmented, with the majority of families being broken, with people isolating themselves at all-time levels, we have this marvelous revelation from Jesus here. Those people who are doing God's will are the members who make up God's family. When I look around this morning, over here to the choir and in both sections of the chapel, the church this morning, I just don't see church members. I just don't see the choir. I don't see, you know, our deacons and trustees. You are my brothers and sisters in God's family. From the little ones upstairs to the oldest one here, you are all my family. We're all brothers and sisters in God. I believe, in fact, I'm thoroughly convinced that if we treated one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God, it would radically change how we view and treat one another. My encouraging thought in closing, maybe a question or something to keep in the back of your mind, I guarantee you sometime this week, you're going to have a conflict with someone. And it might even be yourself, but you're going to have a conflict. And I want you to keep in your mind this, what Jesus is saying this morning. Think, ask the question, is this person that I'm having conflict with my brother or sister in God? And more than likely the answer is yes. And I know sometimes we have spats with our family members. I have 43 first cousins on one side alone. My grandparents had 10 children. My grandfather had 21 brothers and sisters. I know what it's like to have a big family. Once in a while, we get in conflict. But here, Jesus says, the family of God is bigger than that. It's those who do God's will. That's who makes up the family of God. So when you get into a conflict this week, remember, that person is your brother. That person is your sister. And a family that actually is more important than your human, kind of natural family. Amen.